Well, last week in our study of the content of the Heidelberg Catechism, we started to learn about the sacraments. We started to learn about them in general. We learned that they are signs and seals. We're going to build on what we learned last week as we now focus on one of the sacraments, the sacrament of baptism. The passage we're going to turn to is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, through chapter 4, verse 3. This is a long passage, but it's the whole of the passage that will give us a good grasp of what baptism is and what it should mean in our living. I invite you to open your Bibles, and if you're able, I ask you to stand for the reading. At First Church, we stand for the reading in honor of God, recognizing that this is His holy, inspired word to us. And we read, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, or tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time is past, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." Let's pray. Father God Almighty, as we dig into this word, we pray that you would help us more deeply understand the wonderful sign and seal of baptism that you have given to us. May we understand it, and may we respond rightly to it. May we practice what baptism means, what it is. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I'm going to highlight two observations from this passage. That's going to be my overall outline this evening. Two main observations from this passage. We're going to look at details as well, but my outline is two main observations. Observation number one is this. The theme of this passage we have read is godly living, even when suffering. This passage is a call for God's people to live righteously, doing the will of God, even when that means suffering. We're looking at this passage tonight to learn about baptism. But baptism is not the theme. The theme is godly living, even when suffering. To quickly demonstrate this theme and show you how much the passage emphasizes this theme, I'm going to highlight several phrases and sentences from the passage. I'm going to highlight them on the screen. I'll read them to you, and I will quickly comment on these phrases and sentences. Here's the first. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Peter writes that because his readers were experiencing evil. They were being persecuted. And when persecuted, there can be a temptation to strike back, get even, get justice. Peter says to his readers, now on the contrary, bless your persecutors. Likewise, Peter says, turn away from evil, do good. That's what we should always do. Whether suffering or not, we should turn from evil and do good. To encourage his readers, Peter says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Peter wants his readers to know that those who do evil, they're not going to get away with it. Therefore, you don't have to get even. It's the Lord who's going to bring about justice. He does see what's going on. He knows it. He's recording it. He's going to deal with it. Peter goes on to say, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Typically, when you do good to others, they don't strike you back. They receive that very well. Doing good typically leads to good. But, Peter says, even if you are condemned for doing good, and that does happen in this sinful world, Peter says, know that when you do that good, you are going to be blessed. Again, your Father sees all of this. Peter tells them that the fundamental reason they should live this way is this: in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. That should be the goal in all of our living. Jesus is the King of Kings. He's our Lord, our Savior. We should live for Him. Doing so is great joy. Peter also speaks of having a good conscience. No matter what's happening in our lives, our conscience should be free from blame. And Peter explains why. For, the word for means because, for, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. If we Christians decide to get justice on our own, we very well might end up in jail. There have been, for example, people who claim to be Christians who have killed an abortionist or something like that. Well, that person deserves to go to jail. They have brought that punishment on themselves. That should not be what happens to a Christian. We should only suffer for doing good, living righteously. Peter also says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What that means is this: when you are willing to suffer for doing what is right, then you are demonstrating just how opposed to sin you are. You would rather suffer than sin against God. That's a very high mark of godly living. When you are willing to suffer because you do not want to sin against your holy God, then you are living godly. That's a very high mark of godly living. I'll suffer before I sin against my God. And the last sentence in this passage is, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatries. For some of the recipients of this letter when Peter wrote it, that was their past life. They were part of those activities. That's how they were living in the past. That was their way of life before they became Christians. And Peter says, now that should be your history. You're done with that. No more of that. Those deeds should no longer be part of your lives. You've turned away from that. So again and again and again in this passage we're looking at this evening, we see that the theme is godly living even in the face of suffering. The people who received this letter, they were suffering. They were being persecuted. And Peter writes to encourage them to now stand firm and continue to live godly lives. That's observation number one. Now, observation number two is that is the heart of my message. Observation number two is the heart of my message. Observation number two is why I have taken us to this passage. Observation number two is this. In the midst of this theme, Peter refers to baptism. Peter is writing a passionate letter about godly living to people who are suffering. And when writing this letter, when writing this theme, Peter thinks of and mentions baptism. Now, I submit to you that that observation is very instructive about baptism. I submit to you, it opens our eyes to think about baptism in a way we don't always think about baptism. To test that, let me ask you a question. Answer honestly in your mind. If you were writing to people to live godly lives in the face of great persecution, would baptism come to your mind? If you were writing this letter, if you were writing this letter to people who are struggling, who are being tempted to fight back and hurt their persecutors because of all that they were experiencing, and you wanted them to instead remain righteous, remain godly, stand firm, would you in your letter bring up the subject of baptism? Would baptism come to mind as a way to encourage them? If not, why not? And my point is this, Peter did come up with the subject of baptism. Peter brings up baptism in the midst of his theme. I encourage you to realize how instructive about baptism that is. Let's look at what Peter says. The verses in which he talks about baptism are a bit confusing, so we need to dig into them a bit. In verse 18, Peter encourages his readers by referring to Christ. He reminds them of the sufferings of Christ, how Jesus suffered on the cross for our sake. We should not be surprised by our suffering, and we should be willing to suffer for, the conjunction for means because, for, Christ also suffered. Christ Jesus, our Lord, does not call us to do anything that he has not done to a far greater extent. Christ, who is holy, 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 suffered for us. He did the will of God the Father for us. Christ's physical body was crucified, but he was made alive in the Spirit, Peter writes. The phrase in the Spirit has caused a lot of scholarly talk in the commentaries. The question is it referring to the human spirit of Christ, or is that phrase referring to the Holy Spirit? Now, without going into details, I submit to you the phrase is, I believe, about the Holy Spirit. That's where I conclude. I think it's about the Holy Spirit. I think a right translation of this would be made alive by the Spirit, capital S. That's where I land on that. But regardless of what is meant here, what is obvious is that the resurrection is being referred to. Jesus was crucified. His body was put to death. He was crucified. And Jesus conquered death. He was made alive. That's the main point. Now, this comment about the suffering of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, it leads into verses 19 and 20, which I'll add to the screen and put them in yellow. Verses 19 and 20 are very interesting. I'm not going to dig too deeply into them tonight because I want to get to Peter's mention of baptism. What I will say is that in verse 19 and 20, Peter refers to a very wicked time on earth, namely the time preceding Noah's flood. You might remember that God decided to send the flood because the world was so wicked. The interesting part of verse 19 is that Peter mentions Christ preaching to spirits in prison who disobeyed during that very wicked time when Noah was building the ark. There have been many discussions about the spirits in prison. Who are they? Where are they? When and how did Christ preach to them? There are basically two views. You could break it down a little bit more. There are basically two views. One view is that after Jesus' death on the cross, he went in the spirit and preached to the spirits in hell, in prison. If that is the meaning of this verse, then I believe it was a very quick victory speech declaring to demonic spirits in prison Jesus' victory on the cross. The reason Noah is mentioned is that these demonic spirits in prison were at work in Noah's day. You might remember a sermon I preached regarding the Nephilim who lived in the days of Noah before the flood. I believe the Nephilim were the result of demonic spirits impregnating human women. And those demonic spirits were then put into prison. And after Jesus' death, he preached a victory speech to them. Now, that might sound very strange, but there are actually some very good arguments for that position. That's one position on this, all right? A second view is that this passage is referring to the preaching of Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And the passage means that the divine Christ, by the Holy Spirit, empowered Noah to preach. So through Noah, Christ preached to the people in Noah's days who are now in prison, in hell. They were not in prison when Christ preached to them through Noah. They were wicked people on the earth at that time. And because of their wickedness, because of their continued rebelling, their lack of repentance, they're now spirits in prison, in hell. And through Noah, the divine Christ preached to those people, warning them to repent before the flood, warning them of the coming judgment through the flood. Don't just think of Noah as an ark builder. We're told in the New Testament, he was a preacher of righteousness. I believe Noah was a powerful preacher, a preacher calling for people to flee the wickedness of their day, repent, be righteous, this judgment is coming. I think Noah was preaching that powerfully all the time. And the people did not listen. They ignored him. They remained wicked, and they're now in hell, in prison. And before going to the prison of hell, Christ through Noah preached to them. That's the most common Reformed view of this passage. Now, regardless of which of those two positions is correct, what is obvious is that Peter is thinking of the terrible wickedness in the days of Noah and how in spite of all the wickedness around him, Noah remained righteous. The waters of the flood came because of the wickedness, and Peter says, via the ark, eight people were brought safely through the water. That is, of course, a reference to Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. Those are the eight people. Those eight people were saved. They were separated from that terrible wickedness through the ark and the floodwaters. Now, after reminding us of that significant event, Peter then mentions baptism in verse 21. I'm going to add verses 21 and 22 to the screen in yellow. At the beginning of verse 21, Peter says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now, with that statement, Peter is telling us that the waters of the flood are a type of the water of baptism. In other words, the water of the flood teaches us about the water of baptism. This is often how the Old Testament helps us. Throughout the Old Testament time period, God brought about historical events, historical practices that he uses to make clear to us truth in the New Testament. There are many, many examples of this in the Bible. We call them types. For instance, we understand what it means to say that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Why? Well, because of the Passover lamb in the Old Testament, the blood that was, you know, put on the doorpost before that first Passover, the blood of the lamb that covered them and redeemed them from that time of death. That Passover lamb helps us now to understand what we mean when we say, now Jesus, he's the Lamb of God. And that's beautiful, isn't it? That history helps us understand the New Testament. And Peter is telling us the water of the flood is such an event. It teaches us of baptism. So Peter is calling us to learn from Noah's flood about baptism. And we therefore need to ask the question, what does the flood and the ark, what do those teach us about baptism? The answer is that it teaches us baptism is very much about righteous living. Baptism is about righteous living. Dear friends, the reason Peter brings up baptism is because he's talking about living righteously even in the face of suffering. Baptism calls us to do that. That's Peter's point, I submit to you. Think about Noah and his family. Noah believed the promises of God. And Noah turned away from the world, away from the wickedness of the world. He turned away from that, and Noah entered the ark by faith in the promises of God with his family. Because Noah did that, because he entered the ark by faith in the promises of God, the water, the flood, did not bring judgment on them, on Noah and his family. Rather, the water of the flood separated them from the wickedness of that time. The water brought judgment on the wicked of Noah's day, and the water brought Noah and his family to life, to a cleansed world. The water, so to speak, washed away the wickedness and left Noah and his family to live righteously. Peter is telling us, now that's a picture of baptism. Baptism is about being washed pure and separated from wickedness. Part of what the water of baptism represents is judgment. We deserve judgment and death for our sins. We deserve the floodwaters that destroyed the earth. We deserve the cross on which the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, was shed. But just like Noah, by faith, entered the ark and was saved by the floodwaters from the wickedness of the world, saved from God's judgment on the world, by the water of baptism, we are cleansed from wickedness and saved from God's just judgment on sin, saved to live righteously. The message of baptism is that we are cleansed and separated from wickedness for God, to live for God, to do His will. Now, in making that point, Peter says, this baptism now saves you. Now, that phrase has caused confusion. That phrase has made people ask, well, does the act of baptism, does that act of putting water on the, on the skin, does that save a person, that act? To answer that question, let's look at what Peter says. He answers it very well. Listen to all of verse 21. In this verse, Peter breaks baptism into two parts. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, the floodwaters, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, did you catch the two parts of baptism in Peter's words? One part of baptism is the removal of dirt from the body. The other part of baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. There's an outer act of baptism that you see with your eyes, that you feel when you're touching the water, water on the skin, which removes dirt from the body. That's the outer act of baptism. And there is also an inner aspect of baptism you don't see, an appeal to God for a good conscience. Those two parts exist because baptism is a sign. Now, we learned about signs last week. We learned last week that the two sacraments are signs and seals. They are seals. They are official marks because the Word of God commands them. The Word of God has given us these seals, these stamps of approval. They are signs because they point to something signified. The outward act of baptism points to a thing signified, namely, Peter is wording it, an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, here's the deal. The outward act of baptism is only meaningful when the inward part is a reality. When there is an appeal to God for a good conscience, when there is repentance of sin, when there is a turning to Christ as Lord and Savior, when there is a fleeing from the wickedness of the world, a turning to Christ for forgiveness and righteousness, when there is faith in the promise of Christ, when you enter the ark of Christ with true faith, with a desire to live for Christ your Lord, to be set apart for Christ from the wickedness, set apart from the world, well, then baptism is beautiful and extremely meaningful. When there is an appeal to God for a good conscience, then baptism is wonderful. But when that appeal is not there, when there's no inner reality, well, then baptism is empty and it's false. It's the inner reality that saves, not the outer sign. The outer sign is given for the world to see. It's given for our blessing, that we might see what God has done for us. And it's given for the world to see that we are set apart for Christ. The outer reality is something every person can see. It's the inner reality, faith in Christ and the work of Christ. It's the work of Christ and faith in Christ alone. That's what saves. His blood shed for us and faith in that blood in Christ. Apart from the inner reality, baptism is nothing. It's a false sign. It's deceptive. Now, having heard me say that, you might wonder, well, then why do we baptize babies? Babies can't appeal to God for a good conscience. So why do we baptize babies? The answer to that involves other passages I'm not going to get into tonight. There's many other passages about baptism that would help us understand fully the answer to that question. But I will say this. Just like Noah brought his family onto the ark, separating his family from the wickedness at that time, separating them to live righteously for God, we parents do the same with our children. We tell the world, we're going to raise our children for Christ. We're going to raise our children to trust in Christ and live for Christ. And while raising our children, we seek to separate them from the wickedness that is in this world. That's the message. We enter the ark with our family, wanting to separate our children from the wickedness in this world. Now, sometimes our children don't turn to Christ. Sometimes our children don't turn away from the wickedness in the world. Sometimes our children run to the wickedness of the world. They enter it. That happened to Noah as well. I don't think we're going to see all of Noah's children in heaven. But we parents call them to turn away from the wickedness of the world and turn to Christ. And then later on, we look to see in our children as they grow up and become adults, we look to see that appeal to God for a good conscience. We look to them to repent and turn to Christ as Lord and Savior. We look for them to profess their faith in Christ our Lord and all that He has done for our salvation. When our children don't do that, then we have to realize, and this is so important, then we have to realize that the sign of baptism is empty until that changes. The sign of baptism is meaningless in their lives if they never appeal to God for a good conscience, if they don't turn to Him for forgiveness of their sins and salvation. So here's the conclusion I ask you to remember from this passage. Baptism is very much about righteous living. Because we have been baptized, we should realize we are dead to the world, dead to sin, dead to the wickedness. We've left that. We've turned away from that. And we are now living for Christ. We have fled to Christ. We have fled to the ark. We've entered it by faith. Baptism has separated us from the wickedness of the world. And now we have the joy of living righteously for Christ. If we, when we see baptism, don't think about that separation from wickedness, separation to live righteously for Jesus. If we don't think about how the waters of the flood happened and occurred and what they did, we're missing some of the beauty of baptism. We're missing a big point of baptism. Our baptism is a call to live godly lives, even in the face of suffering. Because we are now dead to the world. Jesus shed His blood to cleanse us. He suffered to cleanse us. We should be willing to shed our blood to obey Him and glorify Him, honor Him with our bodies. Righteous living should come to our minds every time we see the sacrament of baptism. The Heidelberg Catechism does a good job of summarizing this teaching and some other teaching as well. So let's turn to the Heidelberg and see that. You're going to find a Lord's Day 26 on page 890 and 891. 890 and 891. I'm going to read the question. You respond with the answer. We'll read just the questions of Lord's Day 26. How does baptism remind you and assure you that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross is for you personally? What does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood and spirit? And that is especially what our first Peter passage has been about, isn't it? Being dead to sin and increasingly living a holy and blameless life. That's what baptism calls us to. Where does Christ promise that we are washed with the blood and spirit as surely as we are washed with the water of baptism? Bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, we thank you for the beautiful sign and seal of baptism, that we can see it, we can feel it, we can know that you have indeed given us great promises through Christ. And Father, we pray that we would always respond rightly, that we would recognize that you have given us life through Jesus' blood, that we might live for you, that we might do your will, that we might continue to flee from wickedness and run to you. Help us to do that, Father. Help us to live like Peter has called us to live this evening, to do good, not evil, even when we are suffering. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.